You'll turn with me to Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark chapter 15. Some of you will know that it is often our pattern in the month of December to kind of pivot away from our regular sermon series, and we will concentrate often on a special Advent series. I think there are times in the life of a church where it's helpful to use the church calendar with all its rhythms and patterns to help us observe those things. But there is truthfully nothing in the Bible that says you need to come to December and preach about little baby Jesus in the manger. I love that, and you do too, and it's an important part of what we believe. But the fact is, the Gospels, none of them, ever mention the time of the year that Jesus was born. And so if the cross would seem odd to you in December, I want you to remember this, that everything about the incarnation, about the coming of God to dwell in the person of Jesus, was meant for this purpose, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die an atoning death for the sins of God's people, that he would rise from the dead, and from that resurrection to conquer death and hell and the grave for anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. So the coming of God to dwell on earth in the Advent that we always celebrate in December was meant for this purpose. You see, friends, if Jesus came but he didn't die for your sins, then you are still in your sins, and so am I, and we have no forgiveness. But if Jesus simply came and he died, but he never rose from the dead, then you and I have no future hope of his return and our own eternal life. In that sense, we would still be stuck eternally on this earth, but we're not. And so our Advent series this year flows from this theme, the cradle to the crown. Last week, Josh preached the passage concerning the mocking and the crucifixion of Jesus. Today, we study his death on the cross. And as you'll see from this passage, this is a most effective death. Let's read Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. This is God's word. Remember, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we pause to look at your word, we pray that you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might know you as you're revealed in this passage, and that we might see the brightness and the beauties of your saving cross. Lord, we have in this passage a mixture of mourning and joy. We pray that you would rightly help us see all of that. In the name of Jesus, we ask that you would use a sinner like me to point to the Lord. Amen. Sometimes you'll hear it in casual conversation. Somebody will refer, often lightheartedly, to the way that they hope that they will get to die one day. And somebody will say, "Well, I hope I get to die in my sleep. That sounds pleasant." Somebody else will say, "Well, I hope I get to die doing something that I love, like eating ice cream or walking or swimming in the ocean." The truth is that you don't get to pick the day that you're born, and you don't get to pick the day that you die. You don't get to pick the place of your birth. You don't get to pick the place of your death. You don't get to pick the circumstances surrounding your birth or your death. In fact, the Bible says that the place and the timing of both belongs to God. In fact, God is the one who makes those decisions, so that most of us don't actually get to pick to die the way that we want to. But Jesus actually did. Not only did he choose the day that he was born, but Jesus chose the day, the timing, the very way in which he would die, the mode of his death. In fact, Mark would tell us here that he chose the precise moment that he would give up his own earthly life. So some of you may be sitting here and you've wondered in the past if it's possible that you really are or you ever could be forgiven by God for everything that you've ever done to defy him. If you've ever wondered whether God really does hear you when you pray, if you've ever feared that he couldn't possibly accept you, or if he does accept you, then surely he's frowning the whole time in disgust, as he does, then I would contend that this is a passage that is precisely for you. Some of you have deep places in your heart where you still wonder if you're accepted by God. You still wonder whether you could ever fully be accepted as a son or daughter. Well, the cross answers the question of access. Perhaps this is the most famous passage in the Bible, and it's really one that provides so much for us today. We're going to look at the cry, the curtain, and the comment. Let's start with the cry. The cry that Jesus makes from the cross is directly tied to the darkness which surrounds him. You know this in literature, you know it in film or plays. When a fiction writer wants to give you the weight of a scene, they will adjust the lighting. They open a scene with rain and you're meant to expect that something heavy is coming. When a scene opens with fog, you sort of begin to expect that something is ominous. With darkness descending, you start to think about drama and mystery and intrigue. Well, let's be really clear. God is not trying to set a mood at the cross. He's sending a message. And the message begins with darkness in the middle of the day. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. So it's about noon, it's midday, when Mark says that darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is, from noon to 3 p.m. in the middle of the day, there was darkness that descended. Now, critical scholars will look at this passage and they will say, that could never have happened around the time of Passover in the Middle East. And I would agree, knowing almost nothing about the way the stars work. But I'm quite sure that that's the point that all the gospel writers would make. It could never have happened unless God did something to create a cosmic darkness in the sky, and it was a heavy darkness. In fact, hundreds of witnesses were still around when Mark wrote this account, and so if it didn't actually occur this way, it would have been an extraordinarily unnecessary risk to make the story up this way. Too many people are alive who could have easily debated the details, but it's written this way because it happened this way. Now, the darkness was foretold. It was the prophet Amos in chapter 8 of his book that he spoke of the coming day of the Lord, and he actually spoke of darkness descending at noon, but he went so far as to say that that darkness would express the grief of an only son. There's so much more than fulfillment here. If you were with us when we walked through the book of Exodus, then you might remember that the last plague before the death plague, that ninth plague that came before the Passover meal, was the darkness that came over the whole land. It's Exodus chapter 10. And it was a deliberate sign from God that his curse had now descended upon his enemies, and they should have taken heed, but they didn't. And then the Lord gave to Moses and to his people the Passover meal, wherein they would kill this lamb and they would spread its blood over the doorpost. And when the angel of death came down on that night, those houses that were marked by the blood of the lamb would be spared this final curse of God. They were spared the plague of the death of the firstborn. What's the message here? Well, the darkness that envelops Jesus in his death is a visible testimony that the curse of God has quite literally descended upon this one. Mark says there was a plague of darkness that preceded the sacrifice of the true and greater Passover lamb. But this time, it's not the firstborn of Egypt who dies. It's the firstborn Son of God. Why is that necessary? Because the Bible says that sin actually separates us from God. Sin always hinders our access to God. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 59 verse 2, he's telling about the nature of the condition of the people in Old Testament Israel. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have caused God to hide his face so that he does not hear you. And we generally presume God hears everybody. The Bible says that sin separates, and it makes it clear that sin is such an offense to this holy God that he will not bend his ear to the unrepentant, nor would his justice allow anything less than his own righteousness to be poured out upon rebellion. And so if the death plague in Egypt was a swift picture of God's divine justice, of his wrath poured out on sin, don't you see how merciful it is that God would choose this time to come not just once, but twice? To the ancient Egyptians, he came once and he came in judgment. And let's be honest, that's his right because he's God. But that also helps you see how Christmas and Easter are so beautifully and uniquely connected. They're both pointing us to the mercy of God. That the baby who was born in a manger came to earth in flesh because your personal iniquities and mine separated us from God. And instead of coming that first time once and for all to punish sin, he came in flesh first to save us from our sin. In truth, the darkness and the anguish that Jesus endures is actually a testimony that his wrath could have been pointed at me. It could have been pointed at you. It's interesting, while Jesus hangs on the cross, that Mark records so many other words from other people around him, the foolish words of passers-by and chief priests and scribes, but he only records these one words from the mouth of Jesus, this cry of dereliction. After 3 hours of utter darkness, at 3 p.m., verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read Psalm 22 last week in our worship service. Jesus is quoting that psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah in his suffering. It's profound, isn't it? That Jesus instinctively expresses his feelings to God with biblical vocabulary. What if you knew the Bible so well that you began to deal with your own grief, your own sadness, your own feelings of betrayal and pain with God-given vocabulary? On one hand, of course, you could spare yourself a lot of sin. But wouldn't it also remind you, as it did Jesus, that the end of the story is not always the feelings that you feel in that moment, but rather that God promises to reign victorious, and he is always good? There's a big debate among some scholars. Did Jesus say the whole psalm in this moment? That's not really a necessary debate, because Jesus knows where this psalm begins, and he knows where this psalm ends. And he knows that his feelings hanging on the cross are not where the story will end. This cry is sometimes confusing. Some have said Jesus wasn't actually forsaken, just simply that he felt forsaken. But that makes no sense of the darkness, and I think it negates the power of the cross. Because to say that Jesus wasn't actually forsaken by God in this moment is to say, number one, that my sin wasn't actually that big a deal in the first place. And number two, that God didn't have to handle that sin. But that's the very essence of what's happening here spiritually. On the cross, as Jesus dies, he doesn't cry out, my hands, my feet, how painful are these nails? No, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is because the nails and the suffocating feeling of hanging there is nothing. It's not a mosquito bite compared to this true separation that he feels and experiences from God. And that's what hell is. And that's what my sins deserved, and yours. But that's also the good news, right? Because sin separates you from God. Jesus came to bear that sin, to be counted as sin in your place. Jesus actually did, in fact, experience separation from God, so that by putting your sins on himself, he might separate your sins from you and pay for them on his own. Some of you have been to a gather with friends or family, and you've gone to a nice restaurant, and you begin the meal by thinking, I think I'm paying for my own tab. And so you say, well, I think this is a nice place. I think I'm going to live it up. I'm going to go ahead and get the filet mignon. I really like this. I think I'm going to get a really nice wine to go with that filet mignon. I'm going to get every side. I'm going to get every dessert that I want. And sometimes there's a moment when you swallow hard and you know that the waiter's about to bring you the bill. But I bet some of you have been in an occasion where the bill didn't come to you. There's somebody else at the table who went ahead and paid for the whole bill. You see, what that person did in the moment is they separated your debt from you, and they brought that debt and they placed it upon themselves, and they said, I'll cover it. And you walked out of that meal and you said, wow, it tasted even better. Can't help but wonder if some of us have not thought and lived that way. I'll live it up. I'm on my own. I got this. And then there's a moment that you reach the point of despair and you say, I'm going to have to pay for this. Well, here's the gospel, that Jesus has already paid the bill. The darkness and the cry. This is actually the perfect wrath of God poured out against the evil of sin. And so for the first time in all eternity, the Son of God would be estranged from God the Father. So that anyone who had ever come to the Son in faith would never experience the essence of the very thing that he faced when he shouted this cry of dereliction. In fact, this cry is in some ways a window into the eternal love which God has for himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the cross, this eternal three-in-one chose to break his own union. Why? So that he might also give you a window into the depths of his love for you. On the cross, Jesus descends into hell. He plumbs the depths of real separation and abandonment by God. What do you do when you feel abandoned by God? Isn't it your heart impulse to distance yourself from him in anger? I can't believe what you're doing to me, Lord. I don't understand you. I don't know why you hate me. Why have you given me these circumstances, and why now? But you notice, don't you, that Jesus responds in perfect faith. He says, you are still my God. And even in the midst of this very real abandonment, I love you, my Father. His anguish is real, which means that your salvation is real. That in Christ, your sins really are separated from you and they are placed on him. So friends, without that cry, then the question of access to God is forever in doubt. Is God okay with me? Does he hear me? Why do I feel like I'm in a desert? What am I experiencing? And yet with that cry, you who trust in Christ as your Savior know for a fact that he suffered the death that your sins deserved, and he did it with the kind of faith that you could never have held. in Christ. When you feel abandoned by God, you never actually are, because He was. The cross answers the question of access. So we've covered the cry. Now let's look at the curtain. When Jesus breathed His last, Mark says, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's profound symbolism in this display, and there's also a profound point. When God gave the tabernacle to Moses in the Exodus generation, He said, I want you to put a thick curtain and set it between the holy place and the most holy place. And the priest can go daily into the holy place. That's where the table is, that's where the bread is, that's where the lampstand is. But beyond that, there hangs this huge curtain that must separate that from the Holy of Holies. And into that most holy place, the most holy place, one man can go once a year. It's the high priest, and it's after a detailed ritual purification. He must enter that holy, most holy place, and he must do it on the Day of Atonement. He's got to do it on Yom Kippur. So here's the most holy man, the most holy set-apart priest, the most holy garments on the most holy day, and even then, we need to make sure we tie a rope around his ankle in case he dies making sacrifice for the people. In other words, if God doesn't accept our high priest or his sacrifice, if he dies while trying to serve as high priest, then we can drag his body out of the Holy of Holies without dying ourselves in the presence of this holy God. What was the point? Access to God is limited, but it's limited because of human sin. And so if anyone would approach God, it must be done in precisely the way that God describes. In fact, the whole scene was deliberately terrifying. And all the details of the tabernacle were carried forward to the temple in Jerusalem, and it was still functioning just like this when Jesus died on the cross. There would have been people in this outer court who were working and serving around the table of the bread and the presence and the lamps. You can imagine the shock when suddenly the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place is torn. A 4-inch thick curtain suddenly rips from the top all the way down to the bottom in two parts. So that just in case there's any question on earth about who tore the curtain, God grabs it from the top and rips it clean to the bottom. Since Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden, ever since angels with flaming swords blocked access to God, mankind has been trying in a way to rip the curtain from bottom to top, to somehow gain access to this holy God. That's what the Tower of Babel was, an attempt to reach God. That's what every carved image in pagan idolatry was. It was an attempt to have God right in front of my face, to manipulate Him, to maneuver Him, to make Him serve me. And every pagan religion that ever existed in human history was always this vain attempt to simply gain access to God. Men tried by self-proclaimed good works. Can we rip the curtain? Other times they did it by repeated rituals. Maybe that'll get us access to God. But the fact is that man could never rip the curtain and gain access to God from bottom to top. Which is how the Bible and the message of the cross is completely different from every other man-devised religion. Only the Bible says and the gospel says that God put Himself on the cross. And when He puts Himself on the cross, He grabs hold of the top of the curtain and He rips it all the way to the floor. When Christ Jesus breathed His last, access to God was suddenly made open, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, for anyone who seeks to approach God by faith in Jesus Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews explains the cosmic spiritual result and all the implications. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 4:15, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus' body is that curtain and his flesh is deliberately torn so that you and I might gain access into the very presence of God through him. That's what you have by faith in Christ. There's no greater access. You need nothing less and nothing more than Jesus. I don't actually know what happened to that torn curtain. I would presume that the Jews took it down and they ignored the message and they ignored the death and they ignored the resurrection and they hung a new curtain. And the next curtain would have lasted about 40 years because, as Jesus promised, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But here's the strange thing about it. First century Jews are not the only ones who hang new curtains. They are not the only ones who visualize access to God as if it is somehow blocked where it is no longer blocked. Every dumb prayer of Jabez's book that says, here's the secret way to gain access to God, is basically hanging a curtain where there is no curtain. Or the Catholic Church that would say, you need to pray to Mary sometimes, or all the time, or to this saint, or to that saint. But why? Why? I mean, isn't the torn body of Jesus enough to open this direct, unhindered access to God? Or did he, in fact, need to bleed a little bit longer or suffer a little bit longer before he died in order to pay for my sins? Did he need to be more sinless than he was? On the other end of the church spectrum, the biggest church in the state of Alabama, and lots of little copycat versions, whether locally or around the state, will teach you that you must find your own private little prayer language with God in order to finally get access to him. If you're ever going to experience him, they will say, then you need to learn to speak to him in some type of tongue or gibberish or babble. If you actually want him to answer you, and you are not getting an answer, perhaps you haven't found quite yet the right tongue to speak in. But it's not just the issue of prayer. Some of you have curtains that are hanging in your own minds. And that curtain says, well, yes, access to God is open for some, but it's probably not opened for me. I need to do a little bit more to earn his favor. And the hanging curtain in your mind makes you think that behind it, God is somehow still frowning at you because, after all, you do continue to sin. But friends, wasn't the very purpose of the death on the cross to pay for your sins once and for all? And doesn't the torn curtain say, enough? It's finished. The cross answers the question of access. So we've looked at the cry and the curtain. We're going to close with a comment. Over the course of my few years in ministry, I've been beside a few beds when people have died. Some of you may have been in places like that as well. And it's actually a strange and sobering experience. And it's strange and sobering to us, I think, because death is pushed away from us and we don't see it as often as they would have in the old days. But here's a man standing at the foot of the cross who has overseen execution and death perhaps hundreds of times. So this Roman centurion is just a guard who's on post, who sees all of this all the time. But he says this one was different. And it was so different, verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Two questions. What happened to make the centurion say that? And then what is the significance in Mark's gospel? According to Mark, the centurion said this because of how Jesus died. Dick Lucas points out that the word that Mark chooses for breathed his last is a word that means deliberate death. Jesus chooses when he will die. And it's presumably when the cup of God's wrath is empty. That's what struck the centurion. That strangely, Jesus died in strength. Crucifixion was a chosen form of execution because it slowly drained the person of their life. It was actually deliberately cruel and drawn out to deter would-be criminals. It would take 2 to 3 days of hanging there for the person to eventually suffocate because they could no longer lift themselves up and gain strength to lift air into their lungs. That is, unless you broke their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up. But Jesus dies deliberately, on time, with no bones broken. And that's actually what struck the centurion. Crucified men don't die in a loud voice. They have no voice left because they have no strength left. But Jesus cries out from the cross as if it's power. But the reason that this is significant in Mark's gospel goes all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And since that introduction, no one has called Jesus the Son of God. The first 8 chapters of the book said, who is this man who forgives sins, who heals and teaches with such authority? And then you remember that Peter, in such a profound moment in Mark chapter 8, says, you are the Christ. But that's not the same as calling him the Son of God. And that's what causes so many scholars to see this particular phrase as the climax of the book. Because if anybody would ever stand back and say, I guess access to Jesus is limited to the good people. Access to God is only there for those who earn a good record for themselves. For those who would ever think, I've been too bad, I'm too far gone. Mark says, let me show you real quickly that the very first person to ever testify that Jesus was the Son of God was a Roman hitman who spent his life executing people. And more than that, he was actually present and did the execution of Jesus himself. And so here's this little simple comment to explain the whole gospel. Because Jesus is God, and he innocently died to pay for your debt of sin against himself, you can rest assured that when your faith rests in God's Son as your Savior, that that debt is paid in full, and that payment was always enough. If access to God is now opened even for the killers who murdered God's Son, it is open for you. Which is why the Bible says that every prayer of faith, every cry of repentance, every longing to know God, to see Him in all eternity, is actually answered in the name of Jesus, God's Son. That's all you need, because the cross answers the question of access. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and the richness and the beauty of this particular passage. We pray that you would help us to throw off our guilty fears, our concerns that we are not sufficient, because of course we're not. And would you help us more sincerely and more fully draw near to this throne of grace where Jesus Christ has given us access to God. Now we pray that you would bless us as we sing and as we continue to worship you through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.